God's Word comes to us this morning in two passages of Scripture, the first from 2 Samuel chapter 18. And if you'd like to discuss this particular part of King David's life following the worship service, we're meeting downstairs in the Friendship Lounge to kick around what happened to David and his son Absalom and the experience of that time in his life. The second passage is from Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. Hear the word of God. David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent out his troops, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai, the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we're forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth more than thousands of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all his men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. And then at verse 15 we read, "And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him." And then in verses 31 and 30 through 33, "The Cushite arrived and said, 'My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you.' The king asked the Cushite, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?' And the Cushite replied, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm him be like that young man.' The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" And from the fifth chapter of Luke, these words. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the young son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come back," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Amen. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, speak to us those same words that you spoke through Christ in his parable to two rebellious sons. Welcome us home. Encourage us to be your faithful people. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, the biblical picture of King David paints him with warts and all. It certainly highlights his strengths as a man after God's own heart. But by the same token, it does not cover over the tragic flaws in his character. He, like all the men and women we get to know in the scriptures, is a fallen, sinful human being, just like you and just like me. And in fact, in our more self-righteous moments, we may think that we're not as bad as David was with his forcing himself on Bathsheba and having her husband killed in battle just to cover up his misdeeds. But you know, there is another failing of King David which also brought great sorrow to his heart. For God's word makes it pretty clear that David's parenting skills left much to be desired. And in the end, they left him with a broken heart, as we hear in our scripture lesson this morning. David's fourth son was named Absalom. He was a force to be reckoned with. We meet him in the scriptures after his sister Tamar has been raped by their half-brother Amnon. And when Absalom hears what has happened, he looks for an opportunity to avenge the wrong done to her. And he ends up murdering Amnon and then having to flee. But finally, he's allowed to return to Jerusalem. But his father refuses to see him. And then David is persuaded to relent. So Absalom returns to the palace. However, at this time, he has his eyes set on overthrowing his father and claiming the throne for himself. So he goes about the business of ingratiating himself to the people. He gathers an army, and then he marches on the city of Jerusalem. And David flees, and Absalom actually enters the palace and publicly sleeps with his father's concubines. And in the end, David's forces fight with Absalom's, and the young man is killed in spite of his father's order that no harm should come to him. Absalom's relationship with his father is a tortured one. Of all of David's children, Absalom is very clearly one of his favorites. For even knowing what Absalom has done, and that he's had to flee for his life as an assassin, and even though David is still mourning the death of Amnon, who was his firstborn and heir to the throne, the scriptures tell us that the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom in his exile. And yet, when David could have been reconciled to Absalom, he refused to see him or to allow him to return to the palace for 2 long years. And when Absalom finally does come to his father, he doesn't look on him as his father. He looks on him as his judge. And the resentment and anger he feels, perhaps because his father knew what Amnon had done and had done nothing to right the situation, leads to armed rebellion and a desire to humiliate as much as possible his earthly father. And yet, in spite of the way Absalom has treated his father, King David cannot wish him any harm. The last order the king gives to his generals as they go out to battle is, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. Though his actions have cost David severely, though he has treated his father with disdain and disrespect, though he's done everything in his power to destroy his father's reign, David still cares deeply for his rebellious son. And when he hears of Absalom's death, his heart is broken. He can't restrain his tears. The anguish in his voice is unbearable. His grief is so intense and so public that his troops actually feel guilty for their victory. And it takes his general Joab coming to him and saying, "You love those who hate you and hate those who love you," finally to make David aware of the fallout from his own personal grieving. Now there's a familiar story of another two rebellious sons. It's told by Jesus in the New Testament. We usually call it the parable of the prodigal son. But a closer reading of that story reveals two sons rather than one who have brought sorrow to the heart of their father. The younger of the two boys gets tired of living under the constraints of his father's household, tells the old man, "I wish you were dead so that I could have my inheritance." And he's given it, and he goes off and squanders it in a far country. The older of the two stays at home and grudgingly carries out all the responsibilities that come with being the eldest son. And when his younger brother shows up and is welcomed home, his older sibling is outraged and refuses to come into the party and join the festivities that their grateful father has prepared now that his son number two has returned and is one as back from the dead. Well, it's instructive to note how the rebellion of these two young men is reflected in their relationship with their father. The younger brother breaks his father's heart by essentially telling him that he wishes he were dead so that he might receive his inheritance. And then when he gets it, he packs up and leaves home for points unknown. The older brother's rebellious attitude is revealed in the way he sees his father and his life at home. There's no love in his heart, only resentment and a sense of duty, no affection, no desire to please. And more than that, it must break his father's heart to see how little he cares about his younger brother, who's finally come home. As Timothy Keller points out in his book on this parable, if he had been the elder brother he should have been, he would have gone off after the prodigal and brought him home. Once again, it's instructive to see in our Lord's parable how the father of these two rebellious sons responds to the pain they have brought to his heart. He acquiesces to the younger son's request, gives him his inheritance, and allows him to set out on his own. But all the time the young man is away, his father longs for and watches for his return. And when he finally does come home, his father embraces him with open arms. And when his older son refuses to come in and welcome his brother, when he complains about his own life of serving his father without any reward for himself, his father comes out and pleads with him and seeks to reason with him. And he reassures him, this resentful elder brother, that he's loved, that all his father has is his to enjoy, and that welcoming his wayward brother home has taken nothing away from him. in stark contrast to the three disobedient sons from 2 Samuel and Luke's gospel, stands the life of the one and only perfect Son of our Heavenly Father. The life of Jesus Christ reveals to us what our life as the children of God is intended to look like. It's a life chronicled in the words of the Nicene Creed. It begins with His incarnation, His emptying of Himself, and taking on our humanity in obedience to His Father's will. And after a ministry of teaching and compassion, that life culminates in His crucifixion and death for our salvation and His glorious resurrection and return to the right hand of His Father in heaven. From beginning to end, it is an expression of the love and submission, the devotion and obedience, which are the marks of true sonship as God's dearly loved children. The relationship of God the Son to God the Father, and of the Father to the Son, is one of perfect love. Jesus delights to do His Heavenly Father's will, and He experiences the love of His Father as He keeps the commandments His Father has given Him. And in response, His Father assures Him that in Him He's well pleased. You know, there's a unity of purpose in their relationship. Jesus says He's come to accomplish the work His Father's given Him to do. And with His last breath, He affirms, "It is finished." There's a oneness that expresses the very essence of their relationship and their being. Jesus says that to have seen Him is to have seen His Father in heaven. The scary thing is that the only thing which could fracture that relationship was the impact of our Savior taking upon Himself the consequences of your sin and mine. So how does God the Father respond to the perfect and loving obedience of God the Son? There's affirmation at His baptism and His transfiguration. "You are my Son, whom I love." And when that perfect and loving obedience takes Jesus to the cross, it grieves His Father's heart to bruise Him. You know, there are those who see the tearing of the temple's veil on Good Friday as an expression of God's grief. For that's exactly how a woman of that time would have expressed her sorrow at the death of a loved one, by tearing her veil. But beyond affirmation, beyond grief, is the exaltation which comes when the Son is raised to life and returns to the glory which was His before the world began, when He's given a name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord of all. So maybe this sermon is not so much about three rebellious sons as it is about our Heavenly Father and His relationship with us as His rebellious children. For that's what we all turn out to be. It's true that our rebellion can take a variety of different forms. You know, we may be like Absalom, doing everything in our power to make ourselves the rulers of our own lives. Or we may be like the younger brother saying to God, probably not in so many words, "I wish you were dead," and then taking the blessings He's abundantly given us and squandering them in a far country. Or, especially for those of us who like to think of ourselves as religious, we may be like the older brother, going through the motions of being an obedient child, but resenting it. And resenting the grace of the Heavenly Father, which He pours out on those people, sisters and brothers of ours, whom we are inclined to think less deserving than ourselves. But no matter what form our rebellion takes, in every case, it breaks the heart of God. And as our loving Heavenly Father, our God responds to us out of the anguish of His heart. The Apostle Peter reminds us that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but longs for all to come to repentance and renewal in Christ. He writes that the Lord has not yet returned in judgment because He is patiently waiting that no one may be lost. And in the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea hears the Lord cry out in anguish over a rebellious nation with these words, "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over to the punishment you deserve? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. For I am God and not a human being, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. Like the young prodigal's father, our Heavenly Father waits patiently with a loving heart, a longing heart, to welcome us home. But more than that, our Heavenly Father not only waits patiently for us, He has sent His obedient Son to bring us back to Himself. You know, as Timothy Keller points out in that book I just mentioned a few minutes ago, we are blessed to have as our elder brother, not the resentful, self-righteous brother of the parable. We have the Son of God, who said of Himself, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. He left His home in glory and set aside the prerogatives which were His as the Son of second person in the Trinity. And He joined us in this pig pen of a fallen world in which we live so that He could endure for us pain and suffering we deserve and end our alienation from His Father and bring us home as loving children. For He has claimed for Himself, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. But what that means to our Heavenly Father becomes painfully clear when we think of that gut-wrenching cry of King David when he learns of the death of his son. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, if only I had died for you. Someone had to pay the penalty our disobedience requires if we're to be forgiven and restored. Someone had to die instead of us. And God the Father was willing to allow God the Son to be the substitute for you and me. How hard it is for us as earthly parents to watch our children suffer and to wish that we could take their place. How much greater the pain to the heart of our Heavenly Father to pronounce on His only Son the judgment and the hellish forsakenness which our rebellion deserves. You know, the story of King David and his rebellious son Absalom is truly tragic. And the saddest part of it is the fact that this father and son were never reconciled. Absalom never made peace with his father. He went to his grave alienated from a father who never stopped loving him, no matter what. And equally poignant is the end of the parable as Jesus tells it. The elder brother is left standing outside his father's house, reconciled neither to his father nor to his younger brother. And we'll never know if he changed his mind and changed his heart or not. Only the younger son, who comes to himself, sees his need, and seeks forgiveness, is welcomed home with open arms, embraced in love, and given a feast. Rebellious children that we are and that we have been, the question still remains for us. How does this story end for you and for me? And for the people we love. Amen. I'd invite you to stand and affirm your faith using the words of the Nicene Creed, which you're going to find printed.